We're embarking on a 20-odd week journey through this book of Romans. If you've preached once or 1,000 times, you'll know that it is a daunting task to come up here and open God's word and declare the truth. But I've never been more excited about a message and about a series than I am today. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is the author of Romans. Paul became a Christian, became a follower of Jesus. His conversion was around the year AD 33 to 36. Sort of gets placed in that period of time. And then 10 years later was his first big missionary trip. And now we're about 10 years after that. So we're about AD 55, 56. That's the time of this letter. And Paul is in Corinth. Corinth to Rome is about 1,200 kilometres. So he's not exactly nearby. It's his third missionary journey and it's his last missionary journey. And he is about to explode with excitement. And his excitement isn't about the seafood platter at the local restaurants in Corinth, or the sort of sunset views of the Aegean Sea that he might have had. Now he's excited because of the gospel. He has received divine revelation from God. And he can't wait to share it. The Greek word for gospel is this euangelion. And it literally translates to good news. And the context of that word 2,000 years ago was commonly in royal circumstances. That a king might have one of his servants yell out to the people, euangelion, good news, we've won the war. Or euangelion, you know, the queen has just had a healthy baby named Ken. Good news. And here Paul in this letter, we will see it this morning, we'll see it through this whole series. The good news Paul is excited about. It's the theme of the book. And Paul uses this word, euangelion, over 60 times throughout this letter to these people in Rome who he actually hasn't met. Rachel and I I'm reasonably old. Rachel's still young. But when we were dating, it was just the beginning of the mobile phone wasn't out for too long. But we also wrote letters. Because I think Rachel ran up a $200, $300 bill of text messages, back then. So we went to letters. But you know, there are lots of, the theme of the letters, we've still got some of those letters. The theme of those letters were very common things. We were just talking about, you know, I love you, oh, you're beautiful, and all those things, and I can't remember what I wrote back. No, that was me, of course. But even in those letters, in that context, we might only say those things 3 or 4 times, and that's enough emphasis. But here, Paul over 60 times in this letter, the gospel, the good news. All of his letters that he writes to people and to churches are to people that he has been with before. And sometimes there are issues and he's addressing them very personally. But not here. He desires to visit them, he says in verse 11. But he says, before I come to see you, I want you to know, because I've never met you before, I want you to know who I am and what I'm on about. And I'm coming to say these things. Here's the letter. This is what I'm going to say when I come to meet you. This is what I'm about. This is what I believe. I'm putting it in writing. And in verse 1, he introduces himself as God's servant, and we'll get to this in a moment, but then the apostle, commissioned to speak on God's behalf. In verse 2, he speaks of the ancient promises that have been fulfilled, of which he's set forth in great detail throughout the letter. In verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he speaks of the saving grace that they have received and the obedience to God in their life for his name's sake. And in verses 6 and 7, he reminds them of this incredible truth that God himself has called them to belong to Christ, that they are loved by him, that they are set apart to be holy, recipients of his grace and peace. And in this letter, Paul is announcing the gospel, the good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ gave his life in our place. He paid the price for our sin before God, was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, and that through believing by faith in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we can be made right with God. That's the good news. But it's not the only news. I don't know if you, when someone says, I've got good news, I've got bad news, I don't know what you like to receive first. But Paul's also got something else to talk about. Because to be forgiven and to be saved and to be redeemed, well, there needs to be something to be forgiven of. There needs to be something to be saved from. And before he gets to the good news, there is bad news. Sin. We don't speak about it much in public settings, actually, at all. And perhaps we dance around it a bit in our churches. But Paul doesn't mince his words. And he clearly outlines the condition of the heart, of the soul of every human being. All are sin. We've all missed the mark. We are all sinners. We're all together the same. And the penalty for all of us, because we are all sinners, is death. And back then and today, many people reject the good news because they don't want to believe that there is bad news. They don't want to believe the fact that there is a problem. And so life is fine. I'm working, I'm providing, I'm having happy moments, I'm going away. Life is mostly good and I'm doing it my way. While others have acknowledged there is a problem and so they are going to fix it. And they are going to do something about it. And so most of their life is full of striving towards doing the best they can to please God. And that is religion. Every day we witness human beings being evil to one another. I was reading during the week that research points towards the fact that people tune in longer to TV and radio news when it's catastrophic, when it's bad. And the good vibe feeling stories don't catch people's attention for as long. It's an easy strategy to fulfill, though, isn't it? Because humanity is evil. And it plays out in how we treat one another. There are murders constantly. Domestic violence, child abuse and substance abuse and sexual assaults and theft and corruption in the corporate world, corruption in the government world, corruption in the church world, in all parts of our lives, terrorism and murder and hate. And I think in our human effort to want to curb that behaviour in our own children as parents, we do all we can, parents around the world, to instill moral and ethical values into our children so things can change. But in the thousands of years, nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. Every region of earth, regardless of culture, regardless of religion, regardless of influence, there can be found every imaginable sort of selfishness and greed and pride and sexual immorality, deceit and jealousy and violence. And as we look in God's word, and specifically in Romans this morning and over the coming months, we learn very quickly that humanity does not act wickedly and is not sinful because of nurture and the way the environment that we are raised. It is because it is our nature. Our brother Yeshua shared from Romans 5:12 already, but it says that sin entered through one man, that is the first man created, Adam, and so death came through sin unto all people, for we are all sinners. Sin is our innate ability to conform to the moral character and nature of God. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one. There is not one person who naturally conforms to the character and nature of Jesus Christ. Not one person displays the nature and character of God except Jesus. Because 2,000 years ago, God came down and lived amongst us. Jesus, God in flesh. And lived perfectly because his life was telling us what God is like. Later in chapter 1 and verse 29, if you have it in front of you, you can flick over to it. Paul paints this vivid picture of sin and the depraved attitude and wicked heart of people. And he says in verse 29, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Yeah, I'll just click that one. 2,000 years ago, Paul is stating the facts about the problem and what it looks like in society And as I said, we haven't changed. We'll often hear that, oh, our culture and society, oh, we're so much better than 20 years ago. Things now have changed so much that we are so much better than 50 years ago. Aren't you glad we're not living in the 60s? We believe in our day and age that we have progressed into some fantastic, inclusive, loving, tolerant society. But in fact, we are no different and no better than 2,000 years ago. We are still inventing new ways to do evil. Have you noticed that in the last decade? And it is celebrated. Just as Paul is saying to these people of their time 2,000 years ago, it's celebrated. Not only is it celebrated, but it is approved. This is the right way to live. We have such a skewed, as a society, understanding of what God, of what good looks like, of what good righteousness and what that means. When we remove God from the picture and then we try to put a standard there that says, I am good, we set that standard very low. To determine if I am good or evil. When we take God out of the picture, it's very easy to say, oh, I'm doing okay. Hey, I'm pretty good. But what Romans will tell us is that God is the standard. God is the standard to compare ourselves to. And when we compare ourselves to the goodness, to the holiness and righteousness of who God is, we'll quickly realise that we are all, we've all missed the mark. We are all in the same boat. We are all sinners. And we are all headed for an eternity set in separation from the very presence of God. And there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. All of humanity is born into this position. And verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The bad news is pretty bad, isn't it? The bad news is pretty bad for humanity. But Paul is excited because of the good news. The good news is greater than the bad news. And it should excite the church in Rome before Paul even gets there. And it should excite us in Montmorency Community Church. That the good news is greater than the bad news. The penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God stepped into our time, lived perfectly, showed us his character, showed us the standard, showed us his righteousness. He died on the cross for our sin. He paid the price. He rose from the grave in power. And he's seated at the place of authority and power in heaven. And Paul says in chapter 10, now if you will confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Salvation and forgiveness, righteousness attributed to you. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus. That is our only hope for the bad news. He is the only way for the bad news. Jesus is our only hope. And Paul knew this truth very well. And he comes from a background of beating up Christians persecuting followers of Jesus. That was his life before. And he says, if you want to turn to it, in 1 Timothy chapter 12. Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1. There is no chapter 12. No one picked that up, did they? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul talks about this. Who he was before Christ. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. He considered me trustworthy. He appointed me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, amen? Of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul is saying to Timothy, I am the living proof of the good news. I know all about the bad news, and it's very bad, and that was my life. I was all about that. I was all in on that. But I am living proof of forgiveness. I was the worst of sinners. But God has brought me into a right relationship with him. I am forgiven. He has called me. He's empowering me for the work of sharing the gospel. And Paul's so excited about that. This new life, the good news, far greater than the bad news. Does it excite us? Does it excite you this morning? Because we struggle to share the good news. I know the struggles of my life as a 45-year-old. I look back and I certainly hope the next 45 will be far greater than the 45 before in sharing the good news. But as I said at the very beginning of this service, it's one of the reasons the church exists. It's why we need to be here with each other. To spur one another on, to build each other up, to equip one another, to encourage one another for the purposes that God has for us. In verse 1, Paul identifies himself in three areas. A servant, people he hasn't met yet. A servant, we'll come to this in a moment, a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm called as an apostle and I'm set apart for the gospel of God. First, he says, I'm a servant. The order of these things speaks volumes about his character, about his attitude. But when it comes to his identity, when it comes to his reputation, he's describing how he wants to be known by the people that he hasn't met yet. And he's setting an example for what their attitude should be as followers of Jesus. And it's an example for us this morning. Because Paul was very well known. He could have begun his letter by boasting of his academic prowess, his credentials, a former Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel himself, a very celebrated scholar in all of Jerusalem. He could have begun by saying, Paul, the one who was caught up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise to be with God, who heard things that cannot be told, which man cannot utter. That would also be true. He also could have begun by saying, Paul, the man who saw Christ, the risen Christ, and was led by God into the wilderness to receive direct revelation for 3 years. That would have also been true. But where does he begin? Paul, a slave, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, first and foremost. The Greek word for what a lot of translations have put as servant is this word doulos. We don't necessarily like the word slave, or bondservant, but slave specifically, the negative connotations that it has, especially in our world. It is rife in our world. The slave trade, human trafficking. It's disgusting, it's horrible. And so many translations have chosen to use the word servant, but I just want to take a moment to explain why doulos here is actually a much deeper meaning, and it has a much stronger meaning than the word servant. And firstly, there's profound Jewish imagery that would not be lost on the Jewish readers, but it might be lost on us. So it's important to look back and understand why. He sets the tone by saying, I'm a bond servant to Jesus. Just briefly, in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, there are laws in place from God himself to his people that any slave would only serve 6 years as a maximum and must be treated humanely, be fed and protected. But on the seventh year, or at Jubilee, they had to be set free. Even if there was a debt that was still owed to the master, they have to be set free. But there's a clause. There's a provision for a slave to voluntarily choose to stay with that master, to not go when they could have. And a few things happened, one of them being an ear piercing. And it was symbolic of their desire to serve that master and the master's commitment to look after the bond servant for the rest of their life. And the Jewish reader would quickly realise what Paul is saying here, that as a bond servant to Jesus Christ, doulos, Paul's saying, I'm not in this for 1 year, for 6 years or 10 years. I choose to surrender my life to the plans and the purposes and the priorities of God's kingdom. I am completely dependent upon God. So before I come to you, I want you to know this is who I am. For the Gentile reader, they too had a cultural understanding of a slave. That the Roman Empire had millions of Gentile slaves. If you were a slave at this time, you would be a person who was bought at a price. If you're a slave in Rome, you would be solely owned by your master and you would bear a mark of ownership on your body. You could not be owned by another. You were not allowed to have two masters. You were to be controlled and obey the commands of the one master. You were to seek to only do their will. You would give up your rights and agendas. You would be singularly devoted to that master. You would elevate your master, not yourself. You are loyal only to him. You would seek to honour your master in all things. And interestingly enough, you are utterly dependent upon them to provide and to protect you. And all these characteristics in Paul's mind as he identifies himself as a follower of Jesus, the first thing he says to them is, of all the things he could have said, Not just a servant. I'm a bond servant. I'm a slave. I'm the bond servant of Christ. I voluntarily choose to surrender my life. The heart of Christianity is the necessity to confess Jesus, not just as Saviour, for forgiveness of sins, but he is our Lord. He is, the Greek is Kyrios. Sounds a lot like Nick Kyrios. Nothing to do with Nick Kyrios, I can tell you. But it sounds the same. Meaning the master. And we, are the doulos, meaning the slave. And so from the very start, Paul makes it so clear on his identity, a bondservant. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I have given up my rights. I am completely surrendered, not just for this year. No, I am surrendering my life to Jesus. And then secondly, he identifies himself as an apostle, called as an apostle. And the two really strong words here are called, and it means divinely selected. Divinely selected or appointed. And an apostle literally means a messenger or one who is sent with authority and with orders. And in the New Testament, the apostle is specifically designated firstly to 12 people, the 12 disciples, with Judas Iscariot being discarded out of that and replaced by Matthew. And the 13th apostle, of course, is the apostle Paul himself. And they were chosen and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That was the part of the qualification of being an apostle. To be the authoritative messenger, to proclaim and to protect the truth of the gospel in the early church. And all 13 apostles were personally called by Jesus. They were witnesses of his resurrection. And for Paul, it happened differently. On the road to Damascus, when Jesus intervened in his life. Each apostle was empowered to heal and cast out demons. They all received direct revelation from God to proclaim with authority. And they would preach and they would be validated by the signs and wonders. You notice the ascending nature of the points of his identity. First and foremost, he was the Lord's bondservant. And that puts him on the same playing field as his readers. That's where he starts. Then secondly, he goes to his specific calling. Unlike all the believers, he has a specific calling on his life. And so he was different from them in that sense. And he recognises, I've been called as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are today some who are self-called. There were those who self-promote and are not called by God at all. And it was exactly the same 2,000 years ago. There are many false prophets, many who are self-appointed apostles. And we read in the New Testament that many of them denied Paul's apostolic authority. They would say that he was a phony, that he had appointed himself. And so for these readers who he had not met yet, he says, I'm coming to you, but I want you to know that I'm clarifying from the outset, I have been called as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the authority that I come with. I speak on his behalf because God has given me that authority. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 8, he says, this authority the Lord has given. And he has given it for a purpose, and that is for building you up, not for destroying you. I don't come guns blazing to shoot you down because of my position of authority. No, firstly, me and you, we're very much alike. We are slaves to Jesus Christ. But I've got a calling from God on my life. I need to speak on his behalf in declaring the good news. The good news. And that leads Paul very early on in chapter 1 to say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Oh, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm eager to share it. I'm obligated to do it because I've been called. And thirdly, he's set apart for the gospel of God. And this third statement really makes his introduction complete. And we're nearly through verse 1. I think it's 420 verses in Romans.
Aphorizo. Sounds like a fizzy drink you might drink in the summer on a hot day. But it means set apart. And it means to mark off or separate by a boundary. If you look in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you'll see that this word is used constantly to describe what God is doing in setting apart Israel, in setting apart the firstborn, in setting apart the first fruits, in setting apart the tribe of Levi for his service. Aphorizo, the chosen people of God, were set apart for a purpose. And this is fascinating that Paul, who was a Pharisee, and in the Hebrew, the Pharisee word means to be a separated one, to be set apart. But you see, they were separated and set apart by their mates. They were self-imposed standards that set them apart. The Pharisees would not want to even walk down the same side of the street as you. They would not want you to even touch their t-shirt in case you defiled them. They would have nothing to do with you. They would have nothing to do with publicans and sinners. They were elite religious people. And so this is really interesting. Paul, formerly a Pharisee, set apart by man, now says, I've been set apart, not by man, but by God. For what purpose? For the gospel of God. He says in Galatians 1, I've been set apart by God, even from my mother's womb. He has called me by his grace to preach the gospel amongst the Gentiles. The life of Paul is no surprise to God. He is known by his Creator. And there is a plan and a purpose for his life. And Paul surrendered his life to Jesus. And because he did that, the reality was that God used him in amazing ways to preach the gospel. I'm going to invite the music team to come just to give us a moment to reflect. And as they play in just a moment this song, I just want you to listen in and thank you this morning. Because you also are known by God. From your mother's womb to the day you die, God knows all things about you. There are many things that will shock you. There are many things that will surprise you and disappoint you, but God already knows about them. Doesn't make it easy to go through those circumstances. Oh, but it should draw us nearer to Him, to surrender our life to Him. What will you choose today? What will you choose this week? What will you choose this year? Will you surrender all to Jesus? Will your identity be in your work, in your assets, in your education, in your social groups? Or will it be as a slave to Jesus? Will you live according to the calling that is on your life? For the sake of the gospel. Thanks, Dad.